are pleased to have with us as our Renshaw Lecturer on Preaching, Dr. James Nestingen. He is Professor of Church History at Luther Northwestern Theological Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. He's a graduate of Concordia College, Moorhead, Minnesota, in 1967. He then earned the Master of Divinity degree from Luther Seminary in 1971 and the Master of Theology degree in 1978. He received his PhD degree from St. Michael's College, University of Toronto in 1984. After his ordination in 1971, he served for 3 years as pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Coquille, Oregon, and then for 2 years as curriculum editor at Augsburg Publishing House from 1974 to 1976. He also served as an assistant to the pastor at St. Ansgar Lutheran Church in Toronto, Canada from 1978 to 1980. He received the Bruce Prize in New Testament at Luther Seminary in 1971. His books include The Faith We Hold, Martin Luther, His Life and His Writings, Roots of Our Faith, and Free to Be. He is married and has 3 boys, and he will speak to us today on the topic of distinguishing law and gospel, a functionalist view. We welcome a man who constantly tells us that he loves to come to our campus because he knows he's among friends. And we welcome him as just that, Dr. James Nestingen.
Constantly telling you, I'm going to say it one more time. I'm delighted to be back. My visit with you last year was one of the highlights of the year for me, and I'm particularly delighted to see my friend and colleague Bob Kolb. You took something of my heart when you called him down here. I knew from the beginning that it was necessary, that it was God's call, but I let him go with deep reluctance, and I miss him terribly. So it's a special delight to see him and to the rest of you as well. As both Luther and Walther insisted, the proper distinction of law and gospel is fundamental to sound preaching. The contemporary experience of the church bears out the truth of their arguments. When law and gospel are improperly distinguished, both are undermined. Separated from the law, the gospel gets absorbed into an ideology of tolerance in which indiscriminateness is equated with grace. Separated from the gospel, the law becomes an insatiable demand that hammers away at the conscience until the person is destroyed. When law and gospel are properly distinguished, however, both are established. The law can be set forth in its full-scale demand so that it lights the way to order and through the work of the Spirit drives us to Christ. The gospel can be declared in all of its purity, so that the forgiveness of sins, deliverance from the powers of death and the devil, are bestowed in the presence of our crucified and risen Lord. Yet even within the Reformation itself, the church experienced difficulties with the distinction. This occurred particularly in the 1540s, when Melanchthon proposed to include the preaching of repentance within the realm of the gospel. Flaccius, ever vigilant, challenged quickly, arguing that this in fact would transform the gospel from a gift of grace into another command. During the ensuing controversy, the issue shifted back and forth between the question of law, gospel, and repentance and the manner of definition. Pastors also experience difficulty with the distinction. It happens both ways, with the law and with the gospel. A preacher goes into the pulpit intent on declaring a word of law and discovers that rather than constraining and accusing, the proclamation appears to be comforting and in fact encouraging his hearers. On the other side, There is the dreadful dilemma of attempting to speak a word of hope and joy only to realize that the hearer is unmoved or descending even deeper into despair. Taken historically and pastorally, then, there is ample reason to look into the proprieties of distinguishing law and gospel, especially the manner of definition. In what follows, this will be attempted at two levels. First of all, historically, through analysis of Article 5 of the formula, and then secondly, pastorally, with some consideration of the situation of the preacher. The controversy settled in Article 5 of the Formula of Comfort differs from the others which precipitated it in that it is more compact and consequently has the appearance, anyway, of being somewhat less complicated. At least the history of the controversy can be summed up quickly. In a disputation held in one of the most difficult years in Lutheran history, 1548, Melanchthon offered the opinion that the gospel must be involved in repentance. Always alert to Philip's theological experimentation, Matthias Flaccius Illyricus promptly challenged. Flaccius argued, in classical Lutheran terms, that to tie repentance to the gospel was to effectively qualify it, thereby depriving the gospel of its true comfort. Familiar as he had been with this type of argument, Melanchthon shifted ground. Backing away from the substance of what had been proposed in the disputation, he took cover in theological method. He had used the term gospel in a wider sense, he said, one that would include the whole doctrine of Christ and his work. Thus, repentance would be included properly under the term gospel. Melanchthon's explanation appears to have satisfied Flaccius, who backed off and let the matter rest until a similar argument was made, this time in the even more acrid atmosphere of 1556. Once again, the spark was struck off in a disputation, Melanchthon returning to the substance of what he had argued in 1548. But this time, Philip, and particularly his students, would not back down. Instead, the students took up the hue and cry, arguing, amongst other things, that there is no specific commandment in the Decalogue requiring repentance, and that consequently the gospel must be added. Flaccius led the attack again, equating Melanchthon's arguments with Johann Agricola's earlier antinomian attempts to derive repentance from the preaching of the gospel. Flaccius was joined by Nicholas von Amsdorff and Johann Wigand, the controversy carrying right into the early part of the 1570s. If the conflict itself was fairly simple, however, the Formula of Concord's sophistication in handling it appears in bold relief when the settlement is examined closely. The formula settled the controversy by, in effect, entrenching Philip Melanchthon's first reply to Flaccius. The formula acknowledged a legitimate biblical use of the term gospel in a wider sense to include the entire doctrine of Christ, while at the same time holding out for a more specific sense of the term when law and gospel are opposed to one another. The gospel, strictly speaking, is, quote, precisely a comforting and joyful message which does not reprove or terrify, but comforts consciences that are frightened by the law, directs them solely to the merit of Christ, and raises them up again by by the delightful proclamation of God's grace and favor acquired through the merits of Christ. Two features of this settlement, both of them commonly passed over, should be noted carefully. To begin with, as I argued in a lecture given here last year, the formula allows something of the basic substance of Melanchthon's earlier argument to stand unrepudiated. Both Luther and Melanchthon were convinced that the gospel, strictly speaking, that is, the gospel in the preciser sense of the term, is necessary if there is to be genuine repentance. Luther argues the point in the Antinomian Disputations, holding that unless a person knows of the grace of God, that person will not be able to make the good resolve which is characteristic of repentance. Melanchthon argues the point in the Apology, holding that a conscience terrified by the law flees God rather than repenting. But neither of them went beyond the initial stages of the argument, actually defining a specific relationship between the gospel and repentance. They argue for its necessity. They do not define the necessity precisely. Apparently aware of this, the authors of the formula left the matter partially open. They are emphatic, of course, that the gospel cannot be considered a proclamation of conviction or reproof, that the gospel must be exclusively a proclamation of grace, but they don't rule out the argument that Luther and Melanchthon had earlier been developing, that the very grace of the gospel is necessary before repentance can be completed. This is an argument that should be explored quite carefully by Lutheran theologians, specifically those who recognize the vitality of law gospel preaching. But there is another matter to be noticed in Article 5 of the formula. Attempting to escape Flaccius' critique, Melanchthon took refuge in a well-known hiding place, the problem of theological method. The authors of the formula accept his wider definition, but taking up the method, in fact, go Melanchthon one better. In the case of both law and gospel, the authors of the formula begin with definitions which specify the content. The law, quote, is a divine doctrine which teaches what is right and God-pleasing and which condemns everything that is sinful and contrary to God's will. The gospel, similarly, can be defined in terms of its content. The gospel is the kind of doctrine, quote, that teaches what a man who has not kept the law and is condemned by it should believe, namely, that Christ has satisfied and paid for all guilt, and without man's merit has obtained and won for him the forgiveness of sin, the righteousness that avails before God, and eternal life. But now, having defined law and gospel by their content, and having recognized, set out the essential difference in content, in both cases, the formula moves to an additional level of definition, a level of definition in which verbs and adverbs are used to describe the way in which law and gospel actually work or function. The first level defines content. The second level, in effect, defines law and gospel by what they do, definitive work, effect, or activity of the law is that it condemns sin. A mark so characteristic that having described it in these terms, the formula will say everything which condemns sin is and belongs to the proclamation of the law. Similarly, the gospel is described in active terms as a comforting and joyful message which does not reprove or terrify. Notice the setting aside of particular verbs, but does not reprove or terrify, but comforts consciences that are frightened by the law, directs them solely to the merit of Christ, and raises them up again by the delightful proclamation of God's grace and favor acquired through the merits of Christ. Certainly in Luther's catechism, the verbs carry the weight of the argument. So in the explanations of the creed, for example, the verbs in effect carry forward the whole case. Here we see the same thing happening in the formula, where the gospel is spoken of in verbal terms as comforting, as joyful, as directing them solely to the merit of Christ, raising them up again by the delightful proclamation of God's grace, and so forth. To put it in a phrase, the formula of Concord supplements its definitions of law and gospel by moving from content to function. Both levels are clearly present. There is a definition of content to supplement, to deepen, to drive forward the definition to more precision. It moves additionally to the level of function. In the case of the law, in fact, the function itself, that is, the accusation, the condemnation, the function itself is so definitive that, like the law itself, it pushes out the limits of definition by content. That is, anything and everything which condemns or accuses has the office of the law. As a divine doctrine, the law certainly has specific content. But in a fallen world, among endlessly inventive sinners, the law must continually be shutting down the exceptions. Thus, everything and anything which participates in the definitive function, condemnation, is part of the law's proclamation. The gospel also functions. The gospel is the comforting and joyful message. It comforts consciences. It raises them up again. But where the law's functions press the limits of definition by content, the gospel's functions point back to their source, the one who is the essential content of the gospel, Christ Jesus. He is both Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. It seems, therefore, essential to me to recognize both of these levels and to recognize a difference between law and gospel in the functional argument. In the case of the law, the function spreads the definition, whereas in the case of the gospel, the move to a functional definition focuses more precisely on the source. The fact that Gerhard Ebeling and some of the existentialist students of Luther have recognized the functional argument is in fact quite helpful, that they've used it to disperse the specificity, however, remains the real problem. The definition by content simply disappears. There is a precedent for the formula's definitional movement from content to function and back again. The authors of the formula are picking up and reasserting Luther's more characteristic method of definition. himself took on the arch-nomal quest, John Agricola, Luther argued that anything which condemns has the office of law. Similarly, the gospel is known by the power at work in it to comfort, to bestow faith, and to create anew. When Article 5 of the Formula of Concord is examined for its implications for preaching, now moving to my second point, it introduces an additional level of consideration in distinguishing law and gospel. At its basic level, the distinction of law and gospel is grammatical, doctrinal. The law speaks with the voice of Moses, saying, thou shalt not, you haven't, you did, you wouldn't. The gospel rings with the voice of Christ, saying, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. No one shall snatch you out of my hand. Nothing shall separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now much would be gained if preachers would simply mind this fundamental level of the definition. Then texts which set forth the law would be proclaimed as such. And texts which declare the promise of Christ would in fact bring him home to the hearer in all of his grace and goodness. Standing in a heritage which includes Luther, the younger Melanchthon, Flacius, Chemnitz, Bach, Walther, Koren, and the rest, this should be a bare minimum expectation. If grammatically, doctrinally, a text has the sound of Moses about it, there can be no turning of a deaf ear. The law claims the pulpit. On the other hand, when Christ is at work in the Word to bring comfort and peace, there should be no lectures and no discussions of comfort and peace as eventual possibilities. The preacher's job in such texts is to bestow Christ's gifts under the power of the Spirit in the words and images of the text. But now when it introduces or reintroduces the function, the formula takes the preacher to the next level of consideration. If the first level examines the original grammar and the doctrine of the text, the second level examines the way the word actually functions for its hearer. That is, it moves to the effect, to the power, to the work. For example, the sacraments and the absolution would be at the grammatical doctrinal level unquestionably gospel. Yet their very intensity has a way of stirring the conscience of the believer, so that participating in the sacraments, people become profoundly self-aware. As such, though grammatically, doctrinally gospel, the sacraments and the absolution can have the effect of law. That is, they can drive a person back on himself or herself in continued self-scrutiny. This is, of course, why Luther takes up the question of worthy participation in the Lord's Supper in the Small Catechism. A faithful pastor, sensitive to the function of law and gospel, learns to guard the consciences of the faithful. The closer you get to the light, the more you see. The closer you get to the fire, the more warmth there is. The light, the warmth, have a way of exposing, have a way of showing us to ourselves, and consequently, bringing us to an even deeper awareness of our sinfulness. By asking this question, when is a person well prepared to receive the sacrament, Luther, in fact, is reflecting his own pastoral experience of this intensification. And he is, in fact, then speaking the gospel again to people who have received the sacrament, that they might be released from the self-scrutiny and moved then into faithful participation. So Luther will say, if you have questions about your participation in the sacrament, lean back and let yourself be carried forward by the word and by the congregation, and so therefore participate. Not long before he died, I had the opportunity to talk about this topic with Elvin Nathaniel Rodmus, formerly president of Luther Seminary in St. Paul. He began to reminisce, as older people sometimes do, about sermons that he had heard on the topic of joy. He called these sermons the most annihilating voice of the law in his experience. Given a text like Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always, again I say rejoice, the preacher sets out to meditate on the joy of the gospel, but in fact, something different happens in the heart of the hearer. Accepting the preacher's premise that believers should experience this joy, the hearer says, yes, it is only right, I should have this too. But in fact, I don't have it. It must be because I am not devout enough, sincere enough, or haven't given myself completely. What the preacher understands grammatically, doctrinally, to be a matter of the gospel, has in fact, in the conscience, begun to speak with a voice that has turned vicious. Thus, what is grammatically gospel is functioning very much like the law. Because of this, the proper distinction of law and gospel must move beyond stereotypes. Those within the Lutheran community, as well as those beyond it. The distinction of law and gospel begins grammatically, doctrinally, in recognition of the textual differences between command and promise. But taking up the grammar or doctrine, as important as such a step is just the beginning. Knowing the traditions, the circumstances, the struggles of the hearer, a faithful pastor also seeks to discern, in light of Article 5 of the formula, how the text will actually work, how it will strike the conscience, what effect it will have in the hearer. If it is grammatically a word of law, it should work the same functionally. The preacher's job, then, is to tend the transition, to serve the text by hearing how the text works for its original hearers in its context, and then moving with the text from that context into the context of the current hearer. More difficultly, if the gospel is going to be the gospel, it must actually do the gospel's work in the present, imparting Christ's gift to the hearer. Thus, speaking about the gospel, describing its gifts or effects, is very much like theological voyeurism, in which we look in on it happening someplace else, while ourselves standing off in the distance. The goal of the preacher, in a text in which the gospel word is being proclaimed, is to actually speak the gospel word in such a way that the gospel happens to the hearer, is given, bestowed, the gifts actually being handed over. Now, such consideration is only possible in the knowledge and conviction that ultimately it is the Spirit who wields law and gospel in the hearts of our hearers. Without the Spirit's gift, such a task or a calling would be simply impossible. Yet at the same time that this relieves us of the final responsibility, it makes the penultimate responsibility clear. It also makes clear the awesomeness of our calling. We are called to be craftsmen, to rightly handle the word of truth, so that God's word of truth takes form on our lips. May God grant us the wisdom and discernment necessary to such a calling. Well, with this, we'll open it up for some questions and discussion.
Hello, my name is Stephen Krenz. I'm a fourth-year student. And I was just going to ask, from what you've seen in the last, say, 20 years or 30 years or so, how have our approach to the law, in preaching the law, changed in the Lutheran Church? How has the approach generally changed from what you've heard and how it is discussed? Thank you.
Luther used to say, of course, that the world is like a drunken peasant trying to mount a horse. If we get up one side, we go off the other. And that's been our problem, basically, in the preaching of the law. There was a time and a place, and there may be such times and places still, though I don't happen upon them very often, where the preacher, armed with a text which requires the preaching of the law, fills himself with thunder and lightning and comes down as though he's descending from Mount Sinai. More commonly, living in an antinomian culture, a culture which believes that it can really, in fact, bring an end to the law in its own experience, what has happened is that we've tried to domesticate Moses, that is, we've tried to tame him, lobotomize him, so that he doesn't bother us. And, of course, what happens in such circumstances is that whenever we get a legal text or a law text, the preacher runs in desperation, claiming that it's not pastoral or that it's too difficult. And so it's very, very unusual to hear effective preaching of the law. What we hear is either, you know, the legal... a legalism or license, and it's very unusual to hear the law. In fact, I agree with some who say that this is the real crisis we're facing as a church, or as churches in our culture, that the law is simply not being effectively preached. So I'd say that's probably one. Whether it was being effectively preached 20 or 30 years ago, that's certainly a problem that we're facing now in our witness.
Well, thank you very much, and I found it very stimulating and enriching. I have two questions. One was, with Paul's epistles, you recall it, at the end of those epistles, his tone kind of changes, and he goes, you know, I beseech thee, brethren, by the mercies of God, to offer yourselves a living sacrifice. Those kind of verses. And would you categorize those as law or as gospel? And then my second question is, how much control does the preacher have over the effect of the word on the hearer?
Right.
As you mentioned, people can even hear the words of absolution as law.
Right.
See, and I'm wondering, you know, how much control can a speaker have on how the people are going to hear it?
Yeah, great. This is a beautiful question. On the paranesis, the appeals in Paul's Gospels, or in Paul's Epistles, it seems to me that those are unquestionably gospel. That I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, Paul says, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That is, that the paranesis, the appeals, follows right out of the gospel, right out of the gospel word. And thus, as a consequence of it, they are, in effect, illustrations of what the gospel does when it gets hold of you. And so the proper preaching of those passages is to speak them in such a way that any other alternative would be inconceivable. So that upon hearing them, the believer says, well, is that it? Well, of course. You know, I mean, what else is there? I mean, there's clearly no other possibility. So that those texts, that in hearing the text, the text is functioning for the hearer in such a way as to elicit, to bring forward, and to evoke the actual response, the actual reaction that Paul is describing. It would be, in my opinion, completely wrong to take such texts as though they were merely challenges. To try to put the hearer in the box where the hearer is called upon to choose between one or the other. In fact, these are the consequences, the immediate consequences of the gospel in early life. I beseech you, brethren, not to think more highly of yourself than you ought, but to think with sober judgment. You know, I mean, when you get such an appeal, I mean, you know, the first thing about it ought to be the delight. Well, is that all? Of course. You know, so that effective preaching of the paranesis, in fact, does the gospel to the hearer in such a way that the hearer is invited in and has these gifts bestowed. Then secondly, on the question of effect, I'm going to tell you a story about a professor, long known on the faculty of Luther Seminary, named George Oss. He was quite a famous preacher amongst us, though it has to be said from the beginning that he flirted with the edges, and I think crossed over them quite often theologically. He was a very effective preacher. In his last days, toward the end of his life, he was invited to preach in one of the church growth congregations in Minneapolis, St. Paul. And the preacher was the son of one of George Oss's more illustrious students. The preacher would invite Dr. Oss to preach. Then Oss would walk into the pulpit and read the text. And after he had read the text, he would say, "This is the word of the Lord. I have been called to preach this word to you. If I don't preach this word to you, you won't hear it." And then he would be silent. And then he would begin to weep. It happened three times, and each time he had to be led out of the pulpit, incapable of preaching. Now, of course, this is what happens when we assume the power of the Spirit. This is what should happen when we assume the power of the Spirit, that we should control the effect of the text. If we dare to attempt that, then silence would be the best thing that could happen to us. You could hope to be struck silent in such presumption. The more likely thing is that the old Adam, the devil, will allow us to, you know, the assumption, and then we'll start trying to wield the gospel, or wield law and gospel ourselves, and they'll come back against us. The law coming back against us to destroy, the gospel coming back against us in the sense of our own doubt and fear. Now, that said, I think that at the same time can be said that we do have some responsibility to our hearers. Though we don't have the ultimate control of the text, we do have some penultimate responsibilities. That is, we know, for example, the effect of certain words. We can anticipate our neighbor's reactions to particular types of words. For instance, absolving, when absolving individuals, it frequently happens that there's an immediate sense of relief. And then the old Adam, the devil, attacks the absolution so that the person goes from the intensity of relief to doubt. This is a pattern frequently in reaction to the absolution. Knowing that, a pastor, while unable to take responsibility for the final effect, can at the same time take responsibility to the neighbor in that circumstance. So that while we can't control the effect, we can tend it. We can look after it, be sensitive to it, be careful about it. And I think that is that's exactly what Luther is doing in the fourth question in the Small Catechism on the Lord's Supper, and I think it's absolutely essential to effective preaching, to be sensitive to that effect.
I guess nobody else is asking for the floor. Apparently not. Two questions, neither of which is particularly relevant. First of all, you and I over the years have talked about a book that you are purporting to write on the antinomian controversy. Would you bring us up to date and say what's going on that subject? And I'm not interested so much in what you mean. I'm interested in what you're saying.
Right. Right. you know, when you write about the law, Moses can get hold of you. I have experienced some terror on this manuscript, particularly in working with the translation. Oh. And Luther's Latin, as you surely know, is so subtle, and my own, that sometimes I begin to doubt my own gifts, and that's what's held the manuscript up more than anything else. It's, I have, however, finished now the full translation, and am in the process of writing the commentary, and if I am delivered from my self-doubts for long enough, I will actually get handed over to the publisher. But I may ask you to stop and see me and help me with that process when you come to the Twin Cities, because it that's my fear, that I, doing it justice, is doing that extraordinarily sophisticated theological argument. I think that with the bondage of the will, as subtle and careful as Luther ever gets, and it, so, anyway.
Well, that's very helpful, and I hope that you'll get your, whatever it is, together and get that book out, because the, it's a very important, it's a very important point that he's been working on, and there's not very much being said on it.
No.
Even the 55-volume American edition does not deletes some of those.
Right.
And but what you've said here previously, together with what you could say on that subject, would be a very fine contribution to theological understanding.
Thanks.
Now, my second one is perhaps more direct. The but maybe, well, I don't know. We had the pleasure here, and I was also here. I got late for the donuts. But today I got a half a donut, so I'm feeling better about things. Being retired, I have nothing more important to do than sit and listen to theological lectures. We heard one of your colleagues, a man by the name of Benny. When I was a young man, we used to refer to a big overcoat as a Benny. But apparently this is another derivation of the word. Who made the allusion in his very interesting presentation to the difficulties they're having in the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, as was stipulated in all of the papers from the Wall Street Journal to the Saturday Evening Post, concerning what I think, that's why I'm bringing it in, I think we're witnessing in that subject, along with many other things, a gross misunderstanding of the doctrine of law and gospel.
Absolutely.
It's one of the main features of that problem.
That's exact.
And I was interested that Dr. Benny commented that, according to his figures at the time, about 1,000 theologians, including apparently most of the faculty of Luther Seminary, and God bless them, were taking exception to this.
Right.
Now, would you mind updating us on where we're at?
Right.
Because I think everybody here heard that, and I know they're all as curious as I am.
Yeah. First of all, I think the most critical point in the statement on sexuality that was issued by the in the name of the ELCA is its hopeless confusion of law and gospel. This is characteristic of another paper written by the same woman who was responsible for drafting the form that the sexuality statement took. That is, there's an attempt to rule the world with the gospel. That is, to make the gospel do the law's business. And of course, I spoke in the paper about the problems of law and gospel when they're separated. There are also terrible problems that emerge when law and gospel are confused. And that confusion is characteristic of the paper. When the gospel, Luther used to say that trying to rule the world with the gospel is like putting a lion and a lamb in the same cage and saying, be at peace, love one another, care for one another. To be sure, Luther says, the lion will be fed, well fed, but the lamb will not last for long. This is exactly what's happening in this sexual banquet that is being envisioned. The lions will no doubt be well satisfied, but pity the poor lambs wherever they might be. I mean that. When we get this hopeless confusion, of course, this is what emerges in the statement: is that the gospel is being used inappropriately, and when it's used inappropriately, it becomes an ideology. The ideology is, anything you can accept, I can accept better. I should be careful with this, but one that some of my friends and I on the Luther faculty have been arguing that with this chain of reasoning, absolutely nothing can be ruled out. And so we've started an organization, tongue-in-cheek, it is tongue-in-cheek now, called SLOB. We've started it's called the Society for the Liberation of Bestiality. And our motto is all creatures great and small. and we say we're writing a little handbook called If You Marry Outside Your Species. And we our group activity is to go on Circle Higgins Road, the ELCA Navy headquarters in stock trucks. Well, I mean, this statement is so ridiculous that the only appropriate thing to do is simply mock it, you know. So the current status of the discussion is this, if you can call it that. The statement that Dr. Benny referred to was signed by 27 of the 48 members of our faculty. 21 refused, including significantly all the women on the faculty. More could be said about that than I probably should. At any rate, there was a significant majority that signed it. The president of our faculty endorsed it and then was frightened and backed away from it. And so he's vacillated somewhat. In fact, the statement has now been signed by 2,000 pastors and theologians of the ELCA. So, of course, the question, the terrifying question, for those of us who hold to the tradition, is how to live in such fellowship. And I ask your prayers at that. I simply don't know. I simply don't know.
In light of your comments a few minutes ago about the Pauline paranesis flowing out of the gospel,
right,
and so forth, would you speak to the traditional category of third use of the law,
right,
and compare those?
There is, of course, I could. The question is broad enough so that I could set a caterpillar on top of it for traction, but it's. Let me say this. Third use, and the paranesis differ historically in this, that the third use is defined more negatively, the paranesis much more positively. That is, the paranesis is a concrete expression of grace. Grace is being realized in the particular form of behavior. As I teach this to my students, I often say that the paranesis is like your beloved saying, "Love me." That is, the reaction can only be positive. When the gospel is working, you know, in those passages. The third use specifies a particular realm of human experience, that is, where the self has been converted, but yet experiences continuing difficulty with its sinfulness. Thus, the third use would classically be defined in a more negative way. In fact, functionally, if we move to a functional level, the third use, when it's properly understood, can in fact function very much like the paranesis, that is, that it calls forth. But unfortunately, my experience with pastors who put a lot of stock in third use tends to make me quite wary of that happening. Because it seems that the third use becomes a hiding place for an anxious pastor who has an agenda and is eager to manipulate, you know, the response of the parish. Part of the difficulty of being a parish pastor, of course, is that the seed grows in secret. It comes forth, we know not how, and then, of course, it's very easy, appealing to third use, to say, well, they have to. You know, so that whenever those paranetical texts come up, I love those texts dearly, and whenever they come up, I think it's that the pastor has to scrutinize himself for his agenda. That is, he has to be clear about what he's doing with those texts. Because if he's looking to chalk one up on the parochial report, the joy of the Paranesis is going to be lost. Big fat hurry.
Thank you very much for the lecture this morning, and all of you for attending. And I will announce that next week is the inaugural lecture of the Institute for Mission Studies by our own Dr. Robert Cole, the new director. And so we encourage you to join us again next week for that inaugural lecture. Thank you for coming.